And if you would, turn to the book of Ruth. Sid Dyer actually said recently, emailed it or, I don't know, Facebooked, whatever. He said that Ruth is our gift for making it through the book of Judges. And I think he is dead on in that. Although I'll be honest with you, I really enjoyed going through the book of Judges this last time here. Dark and all that, yeah, but really fruitful. And to me, that was a real blessing. I felt like the Lord really had some awesome things to share with us. But now we get to start the book of Ruth, which usually makes everyone happy. In particular, I think just by way of reputation, makes the gals happy. Ruth is one of the more popular of the books of the Old Testament because, I mean, especially amongst the gals, who doesn't love a fairy tale, right? And I think, guys, you too. Like, we're not supposed to say we like Snow White, and we're not supposed to like those kinds of things, but every guy has a little bit of hero complex in him. That's what I believe. Every guy, while we may not want to, we might choose Cars or Monsters, Inc. or something over Snow White to watch, but what guy doesn't want to be the hero that comes in on a white horse and rescues the damsel in distress? What guy doesn't have a little bit of that? I think even programmed by God into us to desire to want to stand up for the people that are the downtrodden, the afflicted, the ignored. And we get to actually see this in this story. But what we will see is that the hero that is being pointed to and being pointed out in the book of Ruth is not us. It is one much, much greater than us. But maybe this week in particular, more than most weeks, I just need to again go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this and ask that His Spirit would speak through this, because I'll confess to you guys, I've been studying this and reading through this and even today all day long, and I felt like God gave me an outline about a half hour ago. Which means it might go somewhere and it might not. It might be from God and it might just be me. We're gonna struggle through some of this stuff. We're gonna look at this, and I'm gonna pray that the Lord will just speak through these things. And you know, it's the Bible, so it'll be good no matter what, right? Lord, we just come before you right now and ask that you would be the one who speaks to us from your word. Lord, we say this every time, but I pray this isn't just lip service. That Father, without your Holy Spirit, there's no understanding, for these things are spiritually discerned. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in this place tonight, that you would enlighten, that you would open eyes, open minds, open hearts, that, Lord, your word would be as a seed planted in fertile soil, producing much fruit. I pray, Father, specifically, Lord, that you would protect these people from me, Lord, from the instincts or thoughts or ideas of man, that, Lord, your Spirit would teach them. That, Lord, at best, I would be an effective mouthpiece for you, but that, Lord, it would be your words that go home with us tonight. It would be your words that are planted in our soul. So, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's just read through it, and then we're going to break it down a little bit in reverse. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahalon and Kilian. I had to look that one up. Doesn't look that way. They were Ephraimites, or men from Ephraim, from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And there they lived about 10 years. And there Mahalon and Chilion, again, died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And there she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to our people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And when they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So like I said, we all love a good fairy tale. Everybody loves a good story. But no story's interesting if there's no drama. They're just not. While drama may not be fun to go through, what fairy tale would be interesting without the difficulties, the stresses, the dark days that they go through? You can use the analogies, you've heard it before, that a diamond is made when that dark lump of coal is compressed and there's pressure. Or when people try to sell diamonds, they put it on a black backdrop so it sparkles even more. And any of those analogies, whichever one's your favorite, they all absolutely apply. It's against the backdrop of the night sky that we see the stars sparkling so brightly. And so that's the case in this particular story. Wouldn't be a very good fairy tale if it wasn't for difficulty. And in verse 19 through 21, we see that this woman named Naomi is going through tremendous difficulty. Right now, actually, the nation of Israel is going through tremendous difficulty. The people of Israel, this entire story actually occurs in the middle of the book of Judges. We've spent the last, couple of months going through the book of Judges. And even though chronologically just flipping through our Bible, it seems to show this afterwards. The chronological order of Scripture is that this is going on, as verse 1 tells us, during the period of Judges. So in Israel, there is total and complete chaos going on at this moment. Absolute chaos. Anarchy, essentially. Because remember, the government of Israel was supposed to be dependent on and submitted to the lordship as God, as king. And how does the book of Judges end? In those days, there was no king in the land. Everyone did according to his own pleasure or as he or her saw fit. People lived after their own passions, their own desires. They made decisions based on what they wanted to do, on them being, as we talked about in great detail last week, the idea that the individual becomes Lord. And it's not something that's strange to Scripture or to us in life. It's the very beginning, Genesis 3. God was in control. They were to be submitted to the lordship of God and be dependent upon God. And what happens? Well, Eve's told, "Hey, if you eat of that fruit, then you'll be like God." And so while Eve wasn't intending to ruin the world, while Eve wasn't intending to cause the rest of humanity to have to suffer for that sin, she was rebelling against the authority of God, and she was elevating herself into a position of, if you will, king. And that's what we do still to this day. Whenever we choose not to put God enthroned upon our lives the way that he is designed to be and will one day, that we are designed to be with him and the way that one day will occur again. As the word tells us that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. No more of this, I'm in charge, I'm calling the shots. Everyone, whether they become objects of God's wrath at that point or objects of God's mercy, they will, in the very presence of Jesus, come to the overwhelming conclusion, yep, he's in charge. He's the king. He is the one that we're to be submitted to. So right now in the book of Ruth, there's chaos going on everywhere. There is rebellion, there's death, last week's story alone is a tremendous black spot on the history of Israel. And then we have this story. Now the period that's going on right here, it's very interesting. If anybody ever wanted to do some homework on this and look up to it, take a look at the history of Israel and look at different periods of years, in specifically 400-year periods of Israel. Israel's history over 400 years, I should say. Anyone here that's into biblical numerology and what do numbers represent in the Bible, and there's a lot of that kind of stuff. People are into that. I'm not really that much into it, but those who study those kinds of things tell us that the number 400 in the Bible is this word of like divine perfection. But if you were in the nation of Israel, the number 400 would seem to represent to you anything but divine perfection. Because consider, if you will, Israel was enslaved in the nation of Egypt. They had walked away from the homeland that God had given them. They had sought provision, whether famine or not. They had sought provision from the people of Egypt. And they were there for 400 years. You could look further on at what's called the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The number 400 is going to come up again as a period where Israel, there's no revelation from God. It just seems as like God is silent. And in both cases, you see almost like this dark backdrop before this great, brilliant hero comes through. Whether it be Moses in the Old Testament coming on the scene in the book of Exodus to deliver Egypt out, or to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt, or what Moses really represents is that there was going to be a greater deliverance in the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene after those silent middle years, and he becomes the one who's going to lead us out of this enslavement to our sin and into really the presence of God and eventually in heaven itself. There's another 400 that goes on, though, in Israel's history, and it's this period of judges. It's going on during this exact time. And again, it's a 400 years that is characterized by, depression, by sin, by darkness, by angst. And anyone in those positions, whether you were in that one, whether you were in Egypt, or whether you're in this time period in between the Old and New Testament, there would be this temptation to say, where's God in all of this? Like we can read the scriptures and we get to see that God was there the whole time waiting for them, that it was their sin that had walked away on a national level. But if you're the individual in that setting and you're going through difficulty, you're going through imprisonment, you're going through slavery, you're going through oppression, well, isn't there a tendency even amongst us to this day when things are hard in our life to be able to say, where was God? Where has he forgotten me in all this? Has God abandoned me in all this? Imagine you're the average family going through this period of the judges. Maybe, you know, we studied the Midianites and how they would come in like locusts and they would just take over. And what if you were just like one of the families, not Gideon, not one of these highlighted stories in the book of Judges. You're just average Joe whose name doesn't appear in Scripture. And you're told about this God that had delivered you and made all these promises to you that you're going to be this great nation, you're going to be these great people, you're going to be a blessing, and God's going to bless you, and you're sitting there like, my life, our world, my nation, it all looks anything but a blessing at this point. It looks cursed. Where is this God that we've heard about? What has he abandoned us? Is he punishing us? Has he forgotten about us? It's a temptation that we all have still to this day. And Naomi, kind of the initial star of our story here in the book of Ruth, would have been a position much like that. In fact, we see it. Look at verse 19. Naomi and Ruth come back to the town of Bethlehem. We're starting in the back and going forward. And they're from Bethlehem. They've gone away to the land of Moab, and all this bad stuff has happened to her. And when she comes back into town, the whole town is abuzz as they see this woman that they recognize from before coming back in. And it says here, verse 19, the two of them went till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Like, this was a woman that they had known before, and she had left, and now everybody's sitting around in Bethlehem during the period of Judges, and she returns, and they're going, "Is that who I think it is? Is that Naomi that we knew before?" What that means literally, we can only guess on some level. Does her face show lines and wrinkles in her brow from the difficulties that she's been through? Does she look impoverished now in a way that she didn't before? Is it the fact that her family, who she was with before when they all left, that she's coming back alone except for this strange woman? Whatever the case may be, they're looking at Naomi and they're saying, "This is a far cry from the woman that we knew before. Can this even really be her?" And Naomi goes on to describe it even herself in verse 21. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." It's significant. You know, in the Old Testament, names mean things. That you don't just pick them based on what someone else's name was, or what does it sound like, or can a third grader make up a rhyme to make fun of my kid with this name, or, you know, you would choose a name on purpose. And her name, Naomi, meant pleasant. That was her given name, meant pleasant. But at this particular point in her life, and her life's characterized by anything but being pleasant, she's struggling. And she says, don't even refer to me as pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Now she says, "Call me Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." She is aware of something we're going to talk about in a minute, about the hand of God and the sovereignty of God and how God is working in our life. But she uses in particular this word bitter. And I don't know about you, but have you ever met anyone in life that's like been through difficulties, they've been through hard things, they've been through tragedy, they've lost family members, and because they can't shake it, or they can't see God through it, or they just end up totally embittered? I think we've all met people like that. It's interesting, I found an article from May 2009's Psychology Today. And in it, they were trying to claim, or they were talking about the fact that bitterness now may become the new, or the one of the newest medical disorders, actually. And they say this: "Bitterness is so common and deeply destructive that some psychiatrists are urging that it be identified as a mental illness under the name post-traumatic embitterment disorder. It leaves people fearful, anxious, and often seething for revenge." And I think our tendency at first, as we see this, especially if you're one of those like me, where it seems like, you know, every kid that's misbehaving gets diagnosed as some, you know, it's just like, what happened to, like, he just needs a whooping? You know what I mean? And now there's like a medical term for what he's going through. Like, I call it like paddle-itis or something, like, you know? And so my first reaction when I read this is like, are you kidding me? Post-traumatic embitterment disorder? Come on. Seriously? But then I stop and think about what they're writing, and I'm like, you know what? It's true, though. Like, someone who really falls into the grasp of bitterness, it can take a hold of someone's life in a way that it just absolutely controls them, in the same way that alcoholism or drug dependencies or any of those things can. I mean, I've seen it happen in people's lives before. You can go through things, difficulties. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe you lost all your money. Maybe you lost your job. Naomi here lost all of those things. And you can end up in a place where suddenly you become so embittered to what's going on in your life that that's the only filter that you're able to look through. Like everything that you look through now, through the rest of your life, your decisions, everything, it just becomes absolutely consuming, bitterness does. And they went on to say, as I said, it leaves people fearful, anxious, often seething for revenge. Now, to Naomi's credit, we don't necessarily see some of that, but we do see some of the anxiety. We see signs of maybe even depression. And we see the fact early on in the story that she's even identifying her current situation with bitterness. And that is a dangerous road to go down. In particular, and in conjunction with this particular story, because one thing bitterness will do is bitterness, if you allow it, it doesn't just become a filter through which you see things through. It becomes blinders, blocking out other things that we need to see, even for our own healing. And I want to point out a couple of those to you tonight as we go through this particular story. Not just because they're important to this story, but one in particular, because it's the whole theme of the book of Ruth. It's what the idea, the purpose of the book of Ruth is about. And it's these two things. Number one, bitterness will take away any sense of personal responsibility. And number two, bitterness will take away any sense that God is working. The first one. Take a look at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We're introduced to this man, Elimelech. And it says in particular that this is in the period of the judges. And what is the key phrase? I've already mentioned it today. Regarding the period of the judges, there was no king in the land. Now, as we read through this story in the book of Ruth, the first, few times that I've ever read through this, I tend to look at Naomi as a really just tragic, down-on-your-luck kind of figure. Like, man, this poor gal, look what she has been through. Look at the situation. She's lost her family. All these things are going on. And that can only be true in one case. If the reality of the situation is that Elimelech made all the decisions in the family, that she had nothing to do with them, that she was against all of them, and she was saying, we're not going to Moab and all these things, that she was a total victim to her husband's decisions, then that could be the case. But in her motivations later on, we see at least evidence or hints that that might not be the case. For example, when she decides to come back to Israel, we don't see that she's doing it to honor God. We see that she's doing it to get food. Where I'm going with that is this. In Israel, remember, in the period of the judges, in Israel, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that everyone would include Elimelech and his family. I said that bitterness can cloud the idea that we have any personal responsibility. And here's what I mean by this. Elimelech, his name means God is king. It's the very meaning of his name. And yet we don't really see anything in this man and in his family and in his decisions in the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth that would in any way lead us to believe that God was actually king in his life. And by default, we would translate maybe that even into Naomi. For example, we know for a fact nationally that God is not in that place. That's a no-brainer. We just studied the book of Judges. I don't think we need to break any of those things down. But we're also told that there was a famine in the land in verse 1. Now, if you're a good Israelite back in that day, famines weren't just like it just so happened. Famines, there was a reason behind a famine. Everyone in Israel knew if there was a famine, then Israel was in sin. They knew this. Well, for example, Deuteronomy 11, you can write this down, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15 says this. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you will eat and be filled. That's a promise from God to Israel that says, when you're in this land that I'm preparing for you, if you are careful to obey the Lord, if you are careful to make sure that he is king in your life, that you are submitted to him and that you are committed to this covenant that I make with you, then listen, I will give you the rain that you need. Your crops will produce. You will eat. You will have oil. You will have food. You will have water. Well, they're in the land, right? But they don't have food. So looking at God's own words, the reason for the famine is clearly has something to do with the fact that they're in the period of the judges, that God is not enthroned over the nation of Israel the way that he was intended to be. And how this famine really worked out, was it a literal famine where it was just dry, there's no food, that kind of drought? It could have even been during the period of the Midianites coming in and taking all of the harvest that they had nothing, but whatever the case may be, any good Hebrew back in those days would have said, yeah, the fact that they're starving is because we're not obeying the Lord. We're not submitted to God. We've rebelled against him, and this famine is of our own doing, and we need to take some personal responsibility for that. But for their family, it goes even further. Well, it gives us the names of these two sons. So Elimelech, whose name means God is king, living in a nation who God is clearly not king, and who in the book right before us says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He also has these two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Mahlon is his name. Excuse me. I am dying with those names today. Well, those names are important. And maybe it's good that I can't pronounce those names because they shouldn't have those names. Those are Moabite names, both of them. Those are not Hebrew names. Those are not Jewish names, Israelite names. These are Moabite names. People of Israel aren't supposed to have anything to do with the Moabites. I mean, the Moabites, you guys remember this guy Balak, the king, who hires Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel? Moabites. I mean, throughout the scriptures, and you can look throughout in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 21 and in 2 Kings 3, there are stories or examples or straight up commands to Israel that says, don't have anything to do with the Moabites. So why would you choose, if you're part of a nation where names mean something, why would you choose Moabite names? And if names mean something, both of them's name could be translated as sickly. Which, thanks, Mom, for that. But why would you do something like that? Why would you name your child a Moabite name when God specifically is saying, don't have anything to do with them? It goes even further. Then in verse 2, it tells us that they just up and moved to Moab. That when they were in the famine and they're hungry, instead of, Deuteronomy tells me that I should be turning to the Lord, that he's going to provide for me, he's going to care for me. Where is the place that they turn? Well, they end up turning and going to the very place that God also tells them in Deuteronomy they're to have nothing to do with. So where are they seeking their provision from? But they're hungry. Well, God knew they were going to be hungry. And to think that, well, but listen, they had to do that, man. You got to feel bad for them because they were just hungry. Well, we're going to meet some other people later on here in the story who stayed. And when we meet them, they're going to be harvesting from fields. And it's going to tell us here in just a few minutes that Naomi herself heard that God intervened and provided for Israel. But they leave. Not only do they leave their land, they're in Bethlehem. And going back to name meanings again, Bethlehem means what? House of bread. So they're in God's land. They're in the house of bread. The father of the family's name means God is king, but yet they're naming their children with Moabite names. They're leaving this famine during this period, and they're going to Moabite land, and then we get to see that they take on Moabite wives. Not only are they chasing after provision in Moab, but now they're doing something that was clearly and specifically forbidden. God said specifically that the people of Moab are outside the covenant that he's made with Israel. And yet, their children now, these two guys with Moabite names, and you almost can't blame them. I mean, they were even named with Moabite names. And you guys know the God that's in charge there at this particular time requires child sacrifices. I mean, it's incredible paganism that's going on, and yet that's the land that they move to. And so when they end up in that place, and all these bad things start happening, and we see in the story that Elimelech dies, and then the two sons die. They go through tremendous turmoil. And before we go too far down the road of, man, that poor old Naomi, we have to understand that there is a sense of responsibility that we have to take. Bitterness now, when you get in the midst of tragedy and like, oh, look what all's happened to me. People who become embittered, they usually become just completely paralyzed. They become no ability whatsoever to look at their own responsibility. It becomes really easy to pass off blame. This is going on because of that. This happened because of that, or to turn and shake their fist at God and say, how dare you? And so as Naomi changes her name from pleasant to bitter, we see this danger. It's like warning, hey, be careful where you're going with this. Understand that there is a place for personal responsibility. I mean, these people in Israel that are talking about her when she comes back to town, she's not saying about them, is that them? Boy, they've been through hard times too. God's upheld his covenant. It's the theme of the book of Ruth, which takes us to the second thing, and this is the entire theme of the book of Ruth. All that stuff you could even forget if you have to stick to this part right here. This is the theme of the book of Ruth, that bitterness it endangers our ability to understand that. And that is, not only is there this issue of personal responsibility, but people who are bitter don't see God working. You don't see it. All you see is the negative. You feel woe is me all the time. And you're angry, maybe as the psychiatrists have told us, that you're so caught up even in the idea of getting even. Here in the book of Ruth, for 400 years, they're going through this unbelievable chaos, this unbelievable turmoil. Sin is reigning over the people of Israel, and yet God is working this whole time. God is behind the scenes orchestrating events. Those of us that know the end of this story, if you don't know, just close your ears for a second, but we know that Jesus Christ is going to come through this lineage. And where's Jesus Christ have to be born? What do the prophets tell us? He would be born in the town of what? Bethlehem, house of bread, the town they left to go away from. So for Jesus to come onto the scene, if this is the family through which his lineage is going to come, where do they have to get back to? They have to get back to Bethlehem, the house of David, because they are going to be the ones who give birth to the one who gives birth to the one who is David, the soon-to-be king. You see, here's the beauty of the book of Ruth. I talked with you guys last week about the bookends on that last section of Judges, Judges chapter 19 through Judges 21. It begins and ends with the same idea, and that is there was no king in Israel. But Ruth has bookends too, and they're amazing. I called Ruth a fairy tale, right? Well, take a look at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, if we were watching maybe a Disney fairy tale, we might say something more like, oh, once upon a time. And then fast forward, take a look at the very end in verse 4, or chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We might say in a modern fairy tale, and they all lived happily ever after. See, here in the book of Ruth, we have this grand, amazing fairy tale, complete with its knight in shining armor, riding in on the white horse, but it's so much more than what's going on in the book of Ruth. This is a grand and amazing work that God is doing through them. And in the moment, was Ruth struggling? Was Naomi struggling? Absolutely. We see we see Ruth's mother-in-law here just going, my life is so bitter. Just don't even call me blessed anymore. Call me bitter. But I'll guarantee you right now, man, on the other side of eternity, when she sees, though her family went through these struggles, now she gets to see how God was working the entire time behind the scenes, and she would tell you, it is totally worth it. This is what's referred to as the sovereignty of God. That even in the midst of difficult situations, God's hand is moving. It's from which many cling to the verse, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good and are called according to his purpose. This is part of the actual character of God, that he is sovereign. That God is constantly working behind the scenes to make his will come to fruition. And when we get into bitterness, you lose the ability to see that. All you see is your misery. Have you guys been through things in your life before that you couldn't see the forest for the trees at the time, but now you look back through the years? Can you, in your own life, see how the hand of God has moved through your life through the years? Man, I can. My wife and I are coming up this year on our 16th marriage anniversary, which is just bizarre to me because I don't feel like I'm old enough yet to tell people how long I've been married and hear them go, wow. Like, I don't feel like I'm that old yet, but like, you start saying 16, like people are like, wow. And not only that, but we've been together even since then. It will be 20 years that we've been together coming up in August. And it's unbelievable. But I look back and I go, God took me from North Carolina, my wife who was in Oregon. We met in Colorado on vacation. No Facebook, no emails where you can keep in touch. Our phone bills were expensive, and we put stamps on our letters. You know what I mean? But it worked. No one's long-distance relationships worked then. Nobody's. Like, they do now. Well, they try them anyway. Like, Facebook, you meet a friend who's on the other side of the country, and you're tight. You know, that never happened back then. And now I look at how the Lord just orchestrated things. Put things together. My daughter's 8th birthday is this week. I look at her and I look at what a miracle my daughter is. Absolute miracle. We couldn't have kids. And I can see through difficulty, through hardship, I can look back in my life and go, man, it felt bitter at the time. It felt difficult at the time, but God was working. Even my daughter, like I could say, well, why? What was the point? And at the time, in the midst of it, 7.5 years, we can't have children. We want to have children. We're watching all of our friends have children, and they're the most fertile families on earth. They're just having kids like bunnies. It's Easter, I can say that. And just all that kind of stuff. It was just like every time I went to the mailbox, I would hide baby shower invitations from my wife because every time it happened, I knew what it was going to do to us every single time. It was killing me. So in the moment, not pleasant. It's like the Lord's dealing bitter with me right now. Like, why is this going on? Why me? Would have been the temptation. But then I look back and I go, yeah, but God needed us to go down to Mexico and serve. That became an instrumental part of our life. And if I had had a child at that time, I would have never quit my job or given up our health insurance to go do something like that. No, God had to hold that back for me because he needed to get me somewhere. In the same way that Ruth could look at it like, what? We lost our family. Naomi can say, I lost my husband. I lost my sons. But on the other side of that, God had to get me back to Bethlehem because God was working something so much bigger than me, so much bigger than this story of Ruth. And now her on the other side of eternity can look at what's going on and say, God was sovereign. Even though Israel was not recognizing the king on the throne, he was still there. And he was still doing things. And he was still working the entire time. There aren't silent years. You know what I mean? There are not silent years. Or like Israel was in slavery to Egypt. Or we look at Moses for his 40 years where he was off in the desert. And we call those sometimes wilderness experiences as if they're these dry times when God's not speaking, when God's not working. But understand something. The sovereignty of God is not something God puts on and takes off. It's part of who he is. And he is always working if we'll have eyes to see it. But if you get bitter by difficulty, difficulties in life, struggles, woe is me, you won't see it because you're spending way too much time just looking at your problem, looking at what's going on. And God is working in your life. God is working in our lives. He holds all things together. There's a book by Ravi Zachariah about this that goes into so much better detail than I ever could. If you're a reader, you must get this. It's called The Grand Weaver. That he is weaving and knitting things together in our lives that we can't even understand in the moment. Now, that being the case, we have to understand something because here's what can happen. That some of you guys, even the fact that the word sovereignty gets brought up can cause people to get, oh, define that. Where are we going? Because maybe some people, they associate the sovereignty of God with like a ultra-Calvinistic kind of a thing or predestination, like we have no control over anything anymore. God's sovereign. He's just going to move us where he will. But here's a really important, and there may be some who would argue this with me, but they would lose. So there's a really, really important thing to understand when you're considering the sovereignty of God is that God is on the throne, yes. He is sovereign. His will be accomplished, yes, but God's sovereignty does not overrule man's responsibility. It doesn't. Because here could be the tendency. And people who are bitter can do this. Like when things happen to us, when all of these things happen, we could take a sort of fatalistic approach to things and just go, this is who I am. Naomi could have said, maybe she didn't make the decisions. Maybe she would say, well, I'm here, I'm in Moab, this is what my husband did. I mean, clearly, to some degree, we are a product of our decisions in our past. To some degree, that's true. And their decisions put them in Moab. That's true. The fact that Israel, there's no king over Israel in terms of God himself, that all those things are true. And she could have just had a fatalistic approach and just said, well, this is just the way it is. I'm a product of my environment. Here's where I am. This is what happened to me. And she could have just pouted and been embittered. Or she could say, but I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to make a decision to change the trajectory of my life and to respond to what I know to do. And this is what we see. Read with me beginning in verse 6. It says that Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law. So they're in Moab. I know this gets confusing because I started at the back, but forgive me. They're in Moab, where they're not supposed to be. And they went there to go to find food, to go find provision. And they're losing family members, and now it's just Naomi and these two Moabite daughters-in-law. And in verse 6 it says, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she left Bethlehem searching for provision, and now she's in this place. Her whole life's been a disaster, it seems now, and she hears that the house of bread, has provision. And she, the fact that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return should bring to mind on some level a New Testament story that Jesus told. You guys got it? It was this prodigal son who was in his father's house. A house of bread, man, a house of provision, a house where he was cared for in every possible way. But at a certain point, he said, I will not have you rule over me. I want my way. I want my stuff. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. And so the father says, okay, take your stuff, go. And he goes off to a far off land. And there he wastes these things with riotous living until at a certain point he ends up in a he's in a pig pen, literally, which is like as bad as it could get for a Hebrew. And what does he do? The word says in Luke 15, it says this. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. So I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And this is the story of Naomi. Like they've gone chasing provision. They've gone following their own decisions, their own will, from the house of bread to this land of pagan living. And she's lost everything. And now, and people actually tend to believe, and there seems to be biblical evidence for this, where Naomi says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. That could refer to family, but also to wealth. That she was probably, and they were probably a family of tremendous influence, tremendous wealth, power, money. Maybe they were used to a certain level of living that the famine was taking away. Maybe they saw it in Moab and chased those exact same things. Either way, at a certain point, she realized, I've lost everything, and back in the house of bread, the Lord has taken care of us, so I'm going to arise and go. So you got to give Naomi credit. She made the decision. She said, staying here, I could just say, well, it's just, this is Selah via, this is the way it's going to be. What, no, que sera, sera, whatever, that's the right one, whatever will be, this is where I'm at, everyone else has left me, I might as well stay here, and that is not an easy journey for a woman by herself, over 50 miles on foot, she would have to travel, but she says, I will not stay here any longer, I'm going back, and so she makes the decision, knowing she's not going back to a position, in fact, she's going back to nothing. Just like the prodigal son says, I'd be better off just going back there to be a servant. That's exactly what Naomi's doing.
She's not going back to wealth. She's not going. She says, look, I'm not going to be able to get a husband again. I'm too old. I'm not going to have children that are going to care for me. That's impossible. I'm going back to nothing. And she's telling her daughter-in-laws that are with her to go back. It's like, don't come. There is no hope of provision for you back where I'm going. Stay away. Don't even bother coming. She's not going back to opulence. But you could also make the argument like, well, don't give her too much credit. She's only going back because of bread. It's not like she just suddenly went, but that's where God wants me and I want to follow God. And so that, no, she only went because she's bread. But isn't that how God works though? I mean, consider some examples in Scripture, if you will. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Israel, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, God says of Israel, they were going to be a blessing to the world. That God wanted to pour goodness and blessing into Israel so that what? That it would attract people. That the blessing he had poured into Israel was supposed to attract Naomi back to Bethlehem. It was supposed to attract the people in Moab to Israel for the purpose of giving God glory and showing that God is the one who is the true provider. Jesus explains this in the Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, look, you, followers of me, go do good works and let your light shine before the world. Why? That they might see your good works. The good things you're doing would be attractive to them, and their attention would end up turning to me. Paul summarizes this best in Romans 2:4. He says, do you presume that the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so I actually read theologians that were talking about Naomi's decision to return home, and they were calling her out for it, saying that she's only looking out for her own interest. Even then, it's not repentance, and shame on her. She's just chasing bread again like she always has. But that's what God does. That God blesses, he blesses us for the purpose of that those blessings would be attractive to the world that's out there. Why do you think he describes heaven the way he does in Scripture? So we won't want it? Like, if we come to God because we were drawn by the promise of heaven, somehow that's not as valid as like if we came on our knees saying, I'm sorry. I mean, look at how he describes heaven. It's amazing. It's opulent. It's incredible. And what father gives his son a gift and doesn't want him to desire it? Like, we want our children to desire the gifts that we give. And Naomi, she hears that there's bread there, that there's provision from God, and she's like, I'm going back. But this is the important part again, where this decision has to factor in. I want you to consider one last thing, and we're done. Look at verse 8. So Naomi rises up with her daughters, says, I'm going back. In verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go and return each of you to her mother's house. Now, how many of you have ever taken notice? Like, is that a phrase that just resonates through Scripture for you, her mother's house? That's not the phrase we typically hear in Scripture, is it? It's usually my father's house, the father's house, even the prodigal son, back to my father's house. This is one of the only times in all the Scripture where it says her mother's house. And some have tried to speculate, oh, well, the fathers must be dead there too, because it's hard seasons all around, and she's just telling them to go back to the mom. But historians have discovered some interesting things about Moabite civilizations at that time, and one of them was this, that they operated through arranged marriages, but the people who arranged marriages were the mothers, not the fathers. And they believe, and I tend to side with them, at least I can see how this would be true. Naomi's saying to these two daughters that are following her back to Israel, she's saying, listen, go back to your moms. In other words, go get husbands. She says to them, look, I am not going to have another husband. I am not going to have more children. And there's a whole policy in place there regarding marriage, and we'll get to that later on. But she's telling them this. She's saying, overall, if you come with me, you have no hope. All these dreams that you want, whether you want to be a mom or to marry again, if you come with me, you are forfeiting all of these things. And they're wailing, no, we want to go with you. And maybe there's some genuine, like, we love you, Naomi, and we don't want you to go off by yourself and you're going to die alone. But she's telling them, if you come with me so that I don't die alone, you're guaranteeing yourself that you will. Like, you're not going to find a husband. You're not going to find a spouse. You're not going to have children. You're going to be poor back there. At least stay here. Go back to your mother's. Start over if you can. And she's telling them to think this through. And so one of them does. She thinks the whole thing through, and it says that she kissed her. Verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, kissed her goodbye and returned and said, you know what? It's better off if I just go back. My long-term possibilities are better if I stay here. But it says that Ruth clung to her. And we read on, she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to tell her, or to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. I don't know if you see what's going on right here, but this is Ruth's conversion experience. Because think about what she's deciding here. She's saying, I'm not making a decision that is in the best interests of my earthly comfort, my future here. I'm not making a decision based on where I'm going to get a husband. I'm not making a decision based on where my food's going to come from, what kind of house I'm going to live in. I'm shunning all of these things. I'm even walking away from my actual birth parents, from my own family. Well, scriptures tell us this. Matthew 10 says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, he says again. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And Matthew 19:29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What we see here in this story is, and this is where we must hold Ruth up and applaud her for sure. Ruth is the one who is making the decision. I am foregoing the gods of my land. I'm foregoing my future comforts here, my hope here, but your God will be my God. But if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, that'd be a really stupid decision. It'd be a foolish decision. But we get the end, we get the happily ever after. We get to see how the fairy tale ends. And in the book of Ruth, we realize that there is this grand, grand fairy tale, complete with knight in shining armor riding in on a white horse to save everyone. Would you turn and just read with me in closing to Revelation chapter 19? It's at the very end. Revelation chapter 19. With the understanding that the sovereignty of God isn't just working through Ruth, it's working through our lives. That even the difficulties in our life, God is working something in our lives that is so much greater, so much grander, and so much more important than our earthly pleasures or comforts. So much more important. And that the book of Ruth is not just a story about how one gal was saved and provided for. It's the story, or it's part of the ongoing story about how Christ is doing the same for us. It says, beginning in verse 6, in a passage described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw a heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It makes me wonder if there's even something of the sovereignty of God in the very fairy tales that our kids love so much, doesn't it? That like even in those stories, it's always a prince that comes to the rescue. It's not a nobody. I'm sure there's some exceptions, but that's the classic tale. That this prince comes in riding on a white horse and saves the day. And here in Ruth, we see hopelessness. We have no hope for our future. We are in total chaos in this land. All of our loved ones have died. We are poor, wretched, in a strange land. But what they don't know yet is that there's a kinsman with a field full of food, just waiting on them to make the decision to turn and come back. And that Ruth's going to meet this kinsman and find out there is hope for marriage. There is hope for me to have children. And not only is there hope for her to have children, but her children are going to be going to provide the lineage that will eventually be the ultimate hope for all mankind, to where the point where this hero coming in on a white horse with a sword to save the day has come through the very lineage, all because she made the decision. She said, I'm going to forsake all of these things. I'm going to live for something completely different. It is the grandest of grand fairy tales. Amen? Well, those are going to be things that I want you guys to just keep in the back of your mind. We're going to see this stuff unfold as we go more through the narrative in the rest of the book of Ruth. But for tonight, we're all done. Let's stand.